Matthew 2, verses 7 onwards. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more."
Let's just bow for a moment in prayer as we reflect on the before we reflect on the readings today. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the living word, and thank you that you've given us the scriptures, the written word. And thank you that in another sense, proclamation of your scriptures is also the word, can be the word of God. So I pray that through my merely human words that you would speak this morning and speak that word of enlightenment and of understanding and of challenge and of encouragement that we need to hear. We pray that we would be helped and you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I really just want to focus on two key questions. The question, how is God revealed? And why do some people not respond? Why do some respond and others don't? God's revelation, our response. Those are the two key issues I want to dwell on this morning. And that's really the central subject of the beginning of Matthew's Gospel in chapters 1 and 2. These two chapters really are the gospel in miniature. They form a kind of little microcosm of the Christian gospel. In chapter 1 comes God's revelation. How is God revealed? How is God made known? You know, people say, if only God would reveal himself, then I'd believe in him. Well, God has been revealed in human history in the person of Jesus. And there's two names given to him in Matthew chapter 1 that kind of spell out who he is. Firstly, of course, he's given the name Jesus. The angel appears to Joseph and says, "Mary will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." The name, you see, is significant. It's because it tells us who he is and what he will do. He will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, of course, is the Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, which literally means God saves. So encapsulated in the name is the identity of Jesus and what he comes to do. Jesus is God, and he is the one who saves. It's very much the first principle of biblical revelation that it's only God who can save. Psalm 3 verse 8 says, salvation is the Lord's. Jonah 2 verse 9, deliverance belongs to the Lord. Or in Psalm 130 verse 8, he will redeem Israel. So this is divine business, this business of salvation. Jesus' name then perfectly defines who he is. He is God and he is the one who saves. He's not just a representative from God. He's not just a teacher from God, a prophet. He himself is very God of very God, of one being with the Father. And he didn't come just to offer us some wisdom, to counsel us, to coach us. He came to liberate us, to rescue us, and to save us. The human situation then and now was such that what we needed wasn't a counselor, but a savior. If you'll forgive me putting it in tramping terms, what we needed, we were lost, and what we needed wasn't somebody to come along with a map and say, you're here, you need to go here and here and here. What we actually needed was a helicopter. We needed rescue. Jesus, the very name tells us, is the God who saves. It's interesting, too, that the name also speaks of Jesus' humanity, because it actually at the time, it's no longer used as a boy's name in Israel today, but at the time it was actually a very common name for boy children. And so in the name Jesus, we have also reflected the humanity of God with us. And that is made very clear in the other name that's given to him in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel. Verse 23, we're told his birth will be a fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah. A virgin will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is the with us God. The Old Testament tells us about a God who is high above us, the above us God. But in Jesus, we find the with us God. In the Old Testament, God was supremely the above us God. And that is the God of Islam too. Allah is by definition always the above us God. Allah sends, but he does not come. He sends a prophet, he sends a book, but he himself does not come to his people. Christmas is the story of God becoming one of us. God literally belittling himself in order to make himself known to us. The wonder of the God who is Emmanuel. Remember hearing an American preacher of an earlier generation, Lou Smeads, talking about the immensity of this stooping down, the God above us becoming the God with us. He said it was as though God was on the millionth floor of the penthouse and we were in the basement. And he came all the way down and he brought his toothbrush and his pajamas to become one with us from that millionth floor. So Matthew 1 reveals this God. And then in Matthew 2, we see two varying human responses. We see two typical responses that we often see today. On the one hand, we see the response of the Magi, these astrologers from the East, who come and they bring gifts, they bow down, and they worship him. And we see King Herod, who sees him as a threat to his throne, who rejects him and seeks to kill him. So firstly, the Magi. Let's look at the Magi. It's hugely ironical that while the king of Israel seeks to murder the Messiah, it is Gentiles who seek him, find him, and worship him. Israel misses the Messiah. The king of Israel misses the Messiah. Those outside the nation of faith are the ones who find him. It's an interesting question to consider. Are the Magi good or bad people? You know, in the eyes of the Jews, they were despised. They came from the east, probably from Persia. And to the people of Israel, they were just idolaters, people who read the stars and worshipped the planets. They didn't know the one true God of Israel. And it's interesting that all the other New Testament references to a magus, the singular of the word magi, are unfavorable. Think of Acts 8 and the Simon the Magus. who tries to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Or Acts 13, Elymas by Jesus, the Magus who opposes Paul and Barnabas there. And Israel just cordially despised the magicians and astrologers of the Gentile world and felt that God had decisively rescued his people from the tyranny of the stars and from those who claimed to know their secrets. It's interesting, there's a taunt back in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 47, about the fall of Babylon. It's predicted there, and there's this kind of derisive comment: "Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming to you." So to Israel, the astrologers would have been amongst the most undeserving people to have received the grace and the revelation of the birth of the Messiah. It's just strikingly indicative of God's grace that such undeserving, such unlikely people would be amongst the very first recipients of this revelation. And of course, the whole gospel is a gospel of grace. Matthew, of course, in writing his gospel, knew that so richly from his own experience, because he was the despised tax collector who was beyond the pale, loathed by his own people because he was a collaborator with the occupying Roman forces, and he cheated his own people. The Romans farmed out the taxes, and he cheated his own people, taxing them beyond measure. So God's grace, Matthew knew, had come into his despised life as well. And the presence of the Magi indicates the deep and wide and surprising mercy of God, that mercy which is seen in the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know, the man who beat upon his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That same grace of God reaching out to undeserving people like me and you. So that's the first response that we see. The Magi drew near to worship. They come to worship. It's interesting, actually, because the first half of Matthew 2 ends here. They bowed down and worshipped him and presented him with their gifts. And so the divinity of Christ is made absolutely clear. They didn't just honor him as a prophet, they worshipped him. Two chapters later in Matthew, we hear these words: "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Him only shall you serve." Worship is an act for a divinity alone. So there's no doubt about the identity of Christ. But what a different picture in the second half of Matthew 2. Here it is intent not on worship, but on murder. What's the issue here? Well, the issue is sovereignty. That's what's at stake. The issue is who is going to be king. It's interesting, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2, we have the term king repeated several times. We have the Magi coming to the court of King Herod and asking, "Where is the one born who is to be the king of the Jews?" And there's this clash of kingships going on. Who is king here? That's the issue. And there's no way that Herod is going to tolerate a rival to the throne. Herod actually murdered three of his own sons to keep his throne secure. Caesar Augustus said of Herod, "It's better to be Herod's pig than his son." You know, even the Roman emperor made that comment. It's easy, of course, just to see Herod as an inhuman tyrant, which he was, but it's also easy, I think, for us to judge those in positions of power, people like prime ministers and presidents, world rulers, whereas none of us will have the kind of temptations that they experience. We don't know what appetites might be called forth in us if we were in a position of great power. A comedian once said that power corrupts, and absolute power is even more fun. And I want to suggest that we have something of Herod in ourselves. No, not his cruelty, but his rebellion at the idea of a rival king in his realm. None of us, not one of us, like to surrender our sovereignty, like there to be a competing monarch in our patch, in our lives. Just think for a moment how much you enjoy having somebody tell you what to do. It's an issue, right? Here it is, everyone in this. Each of us fights passionately for self-sovereignty. We desperately want to retain the crown in our lives. Yes, we surrender a few hours each week to an employer. Let him tell us what to do because we have enough hours that we can call our own. And if he steps beyond the bounds, we can tell him what to do with his job anyway and go someplace else. No one tells me what to do. That's a very common human reaction. And Herod's reaction to a center of the universe other than himself is so often ours too. Herod's an extreme case, but he's not an isolated one. He's what you and I are deep inside. And you know, one of the first reactions of human nature to the kingship of Jesus is rejection. If Jesus is Lord, then we are not. If he is sovereign, we are not. And we don't like that. So there's a challenge for all of us. Who will rule in our lives? And the call to daily obedience is a constant challenge. It's not just something that we resolve once and for all and it's over and done with. There's kind of a constant laying down of our lives that we're challenged to day by day. Just this last week, I've come across a little book that was published here in Christchurch earlier this year, and it's got the title Out from St. Martin's. And it's the story of people here in Christchurch who were nurtured in St. Martin's Parish, Spraydon. Back in the 1950s and 1960s, there was a great evangelical ministry there. Roger Thompson was the minister there. Some of you older people will know him perhaps or remember him or have heard of him. And he had a wonderful Bible preaching ministry in the 1950s and 60s. And out of that parish have come dozens of people who went out to the mission field or into ordained ministry. In his introduction to the book, Brian Carroll, who some of you will know, Bishop Brian Carroll says this. He was a young person in the congregation at the time. He says, he constantly turned our minds to see life in grander terms than self-fulfillment. He turned our minds to see life in grander terms than self-fulfillment. And he goes on to say, the question we were often left to ponder was, what does God call me to do with my life in the service of Christ? That's the challenge, not just to live for self-fulfillment, self-will, self-pleasure, but to live for the service of Christ. And that's a hard call often. There's rebellion wells up in us from time to time. But of course, the wonder of the gospel is that in laying down our lives, we truly fulfill them. In his service is perfect freedom. In laying down our lives, we fulfill them and pick them up. So the wise men welcome and worship the newborn king, and Herod rejects the king's claim and seeks to kill him. Two divergent responses. What will ours be? Will we resist his claims on the sovereignty of our lives? Will we perversely insist on being kings or queens in our own domain? Or will we recognize Jesus for who he is, the above us God who became God with us in humility and grace? And will we recognize, as the Magi do, that the only wise and life-giving thing is to lay our lives down at his feet, to lay our lives down in his service? God, give us grace to do that, not just once at a point of conversion, but to do that daily and weekly through our lives. Let's pray. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, thank you that in your service is perfect freedom, great joy and fulfillment. Thank you that as we lay our lives down at your feet, you take them up and make something of them that give them a quality and a fulfillment that would just be impossible otherwise. Thank you for this paradoxical gospel. This upside-down gospel, this great gospel of the above us God becoming the with us God so that we might enter into life and friendship with him. Lord, give us grace to respond as joyfully and willingly to you as the Magi did that first Christmas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.